Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're mindful this morning of the many blessings that you have lavished upon us. We echo the words of the psalmist that we ought to forget none of your benefits, knowing that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ, that you've granted us all pertaining to life and godliness, that you have given all to us that we need in this life to live for you, to find contentment and joy and satisfaction in you. And for that, we're grateful. And as we come this morning to worship you as a church, as we come to open up your word and to hear you speak to us from heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to obey, that you would move our will, that your word would motivate us to godliness, and that it would accomplish its purposes in us. Please do these things, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're continuing to work our way verse by verse through Paul's little letter to the church at Colossae. And this morning we come in our sequential exposition of the book to verses 6 through 8. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And by way of context and review, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison to the church at Colossae, a church that was planted by his companion Epaphras. And Epaphras had made the trip from Rome to Colossae to inform Paul of the dangerous heresy that was threatening the churches of the Lycus Valley. And that heresy is the reason for which Paul writes this letter, to refute that heresy and to uphold and defend and to explain the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. In the first chapter, Paul began with some introductory matters, some personal matters. We saw his greeting, his thanksgiving, and his prayer on behalf of the Colossians. And then starting in verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul got to the heart of the letter. He got to the body. He got to the main point. And he began to expound the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He began to expound the glories of Christ. He laid out for us several ways in which Christ is seen to be preeminent. He is the preeminent one. And then, having mentioned all of that, he then moved on to talk about his ministry. We see an abrupt transition in verse 24. Paul transitions from talking about the glories of Christ to talking about his own ministry. And as he does so, he describes his ministry starting in chapter 2 as a struggle. Paul's ministry involved great struggle. And then he told us the reasons for which he did this. Why would Paul endure all that he endured? Why would he labor? Why would he suffer? Why would he struggle? Well, he tells us in verses 2 to 5. He gives us four reasons, and the fourth reason was for the perseverance of the saints. Paul struggled in the ministry that the saints might persevere in the faith. And now, this morning, Paul moves from the indicative to the imperative. He moves from describing his ministry to making some commands. In a word, he commands the Colossians to persevere. He issues a call to persevere. Let me read our text for us this morning. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." One of the saddest and most horrifying realities in the world in which we live is that not everyone who says he is a Christian is really a Christian. Not everyone who professes to be a believer really is a believer. There are many fake Christians, many hypocrites, many pretenders, those who would pretend to be in Christ, but in reality they are not. And out of all of those who ever are or ever will be a false Christian, a fake Christian, we could break them into two categories. Two categories. Apostates and false converts. Apostates and false converts. A false convert is someone who professes to be a Christian, professes to be a believer. He may even go to the grave professing to be a believer. He never abandons his profession, but his life is lived in such a way so as to demonstrate that he's not really a believer. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. They profess to be in Christ, but by their deeds they deny Him. They draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They're not really believers. That's the horrifying reality. That many people will stand before God on the day of judgment, having lived a life thinking they were Christians, going to church, reading their Bible, asking Jesus into their heart, so on and so forth, and will stand before the Lord of glory to be told, I never knew you. And then they will be cast into hell. Many people fill our churches, and they will hear those dreadful words. So that's a false convert. But then, an apostate, on the other hand, is someone who, at one point in time, professes to be a believer, but at a later time, he renounces his faith. He defects from the faith. He turns away from his faith. He apostatizes. Perhaps he does that by becoming an atheist. He decides that, you know, science is right. We came from monkeys. Bacteria is my ancestor. God doesn't exist. I'm an atheist. He suppresses the truth and renounces his faith. Or perhaps they do that through a Christian cult or a false religion. They decide, you know, Jesus really isn't God. I'm going to be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Or, you know what, I'm going to become a Hindu or a Buddhist. Just meditate all day and become one with Brahman. But in any case, an apostate is someone who at one point in time professes to believe, but at a later time renounces his faith. Defects from the faith. John MacArthur defines an apostate this way. An apostate is someone who has received the light, but not the life. The seed, but not the fruit. The written word, but not the living word. The truth, but not a love for the truth. In other words, he's heard the gospel, he's intellectually believed the gospel, but it hasn't taken root in his heart, and therefore, he defects. He falls away from the faith. And there are many such apostates, many defectors. Who is the epitome of this? When we talk about a betrayer, who comes to your mind? Judas. Judas is the epitome of an apostate. Judas walked with our Lord for 3 years. He was up close and personal with Him. He heard His sermons. Judas was probably there when Jesus proclaimed the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when Jesus taught on the great discourses and gave His parables. He saw the miracles. Judas was there. And it's not like he was just the guy sitting in the dark and everybody thought, oh man, now we know that guy's going to defect. We know he's got it in him. No, they trusted him so much. He was such a good pretender that he actually held the ministry's money box. He was the ministry's treasurer. He held the money box for the ministry. He was a trusted man. And what did he do? He defected.
Really, it's in the bank.
Patty doesn't have the money box. It's in the bank. We trust our treasurer. But Judas was a trusted man. And then he defected. He betrayed the Lord with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. Another biblical example of this would be a man by the name of Demas. He's a little bit less known than Judas, but in Colossians 4:14, Demas is mentioned as one of Paul's ministerial companions. And we'll consider him a little bit more in detail when we come to that chapter in a few months. But he was Paul's companion. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter, Paul says this of Demas. Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He was a deserter, a defector, an apostate. He deserted the Lord, he deserted Paul, he abandoned his profession, and he became an apostate. That is the horrific reality, that even people who are involved in ministry, involved with people like Jesus and the Apostle Paul, can defect from the faith. And how much more then can we, who seem to be the real deal, yet one day depart from the faith? And in the same way, anyone who's been a believer for any lengthy period of time knows this, has seen this spiritual defection. Jesus had his Judas, Paul had his Demas, and so any of us who are faithful to serve the Lord in the ministry will see those over whom we labored, will know the heartache of seeing those over whom we labored and with whom we labored defect from the faith, desert us and our Lord and their initial profession. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." That's the reality, that people will fall away from the faith. And that is devastating, because Jesus said, "Only he who endures to the end will be saved." If you defect, you do so to your own condemnation. In the language of Hebrews, they shrink back to their own destruction. That's why Jesus told Judas it would have been good if he'd never been born. It would be better to not exist at all than to go to hell, to be cast into the everlasting fire and be consumed forever and ever in the hatred, wrath of God. Such is the fate for those who defect. Now, that's not to say that true believers can somehow defect and lose their salvation. Salvation is forever, because God keeps us. God preserves us. In 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us," right? We talked about that. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." Those who leave the faith were never of the faith to begin with. They only seemed to be. They were superficial, temporal believers, apostates, who fall away. Salvation is forever because God keeps us. So, why the call to persevere then? If we have the doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints, or better yet, the preservation of the saints. And what is that, by the way? What is the perseverance of the saints? Revelation 14:12. "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." That's the perseverance of the saints. True believers will not defect. They keep God's commandments, they believe in Jesus, and they do so until the end. Do they struggle? Of course, right? Do they stumble? Yeah. Do they fall into sin? Do they doubt? Of course. But they never defect permanently. They never fall away. So if that's the case then, if true believers will not apostatize, if true believers are kept by God, then why the call to persevere? Why the call? The answer is because there are many people who profess to be believers, who even like Judas seem to be the real deal, who at a later time will apostatize, will fall away from the faith. And so Paul knew that. Paul knew that the heretics at Colossae were propagating a different Jesus, espousing a false gospel. And he also knew that if these believers at Colossae were to be deceived by the heretics, they would shrink back to their own damnation. So Paul, pastorally, out of a love and concern for the church, in this text, he issues a call to persevere. And as he does so, the Holy Spirit, through this text, calls you and me to persevere. The Lord, through this text, is calling you to continue in the faith, to persevere. But what does this perseverance entail? What does it demand? Paul answers that. He speaks of this perseverance from two perspectives, or from two sides. He speaks of it from the positive side and from the negative side. From the positive side and from the negative side. So let's begin by considering perseverance from the positive side. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now notice that word, therefore. When you see the word therefore, you look back to see why it is therefore, right? It has the idea of based upon what I previously stated. Based upon something I've stated in the past. And in this case, he tells us. He tells us. He's linking verse 5 to verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6 again. What is therefore connected to? "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Remember, going back to verse 5, he had just spoken of their discipline and stability of their faith in Christ. Now he says, based upon the fact that you have received Christ, believed in Christ, based upon the fact that you're continuing to be stable in your faith and believe in Him, go on believing in Him. Continue in Him. So walk in Him. The Colossians had received Christ. What does it mean to receive Christ? It's the equivalent of salvation. To receive Christ is to be saved. It is to be saved. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God," watch this, "even to those who believed in His name." To receive Christ is to believe in His name. And it gives us, that faith gives us by grace, the right to become the children of God. To receive Him then is to be saved. It is to repent and believe in the gospel. So the Colossians had received Him. They received who? Who did they receive? Go back at the text. Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, it's oftentimes we skip over these words. Like, yeah, we've heard that name so many times. Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. But what does it mean? The titles and names of Christ are so important because they reveal to us much about His person. They tell us who He is. Who He is. That word Christ, the Greek word Christos, it means anointed one. Anointed one. Messiah. Jesus is the one anointed by God, chosen by God, appointed by God to be the prophet, priest, king, and savior of His people. He is the one that God has chosen. Psalm 2, my king. I've set Him on the hill. My chosen one, my anointed one. Jesus is the chosen one of the Father to be the king of His people and the savior of His people. The name Jesus. Hear that name often. What does it mean? Anybody know what the name Jesus means? It means Yahweh is salvation. By the way, Yahweh is the name for God in the Old Testament. Anywhere in your Old Testament Bible, your Old Testament where you see Lord in all caps, that in the actual Hebrew text is what we call the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH, Yahweh. That's the name Yahweh. And so Jesus means Yahweh is salvation because He is Yahweh who saves His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, right? You shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. Because He is Yahweh who saves. And they had received Him as what? Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. That is true saving faith right there. To receive Christ Jesus as Lord. As Lord. And by the way, that involves both submission to Christ as Lord and believing in Him as God. It involves submission to Him as Lord and believing in Him as God. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 10. Don't lose your place in Colossians. But turn to Romans chapter 10. I want to kind of demonstrate this. Romans 10, we're going to look at verse 9. This is a very, very well-known verse in our culture of Christendom. Everybody seems to know this one. Though I think most people take it out of context. Let me try to set this in the right context for you and explain what it means. Romans 10, verse 9. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So for someone to be saved, he has to not only believe in his heart, but he has to confess that Jesus is Lord. A heartfelt confession of the Lordship of Christ. Now my argument is this, okay? To confess Jesus as Lord, to receive Him as Lord, involves both submission to Him as Lord and belief in Him as God. Belief in the deity of Christ. Here's why I say that. In Luke 6, what does Jesus say? Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's blatant hypocrisy, isn't it? Matthew 7, Jesus says, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from Me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. You who live, say you're My servant and I'm your Lord, and yet you live like I'm not your Lord. That's hypocrisy. True saving faith, to receive Christ savingly as Lord, is to submit to Him as Lord. Saving faith involves an element of submission. It is a turning away from sin, a casting off of your sin, and a running to Christ and yielding yourself to Him as Lord. Saving faith is a submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's why Jesus says in Luke 14, he who doesn't forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me, He says. Saving faith is an abandoning of all things to follow after Jesus. So receiving Christ savingly then involves submission to Christ as Lord. It produces then, as its result and evidence, obedience. Obedience. But it also involves believing in His deity. Let me show you why I think that's the case. Look at verse 12 of Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 12. Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." Now notice that. The same Lord is Lord of all. Who's that? Who's the Lord of all? Jesus, right? Romans 10, 9. He just said that. Confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. And we must call on Him as Lord. But then notice verse 13. That's where it gets interesting. Verse 13. Paul writes, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now why is that significant? Here's why. In the Hebrew text that Paul's quoting from, Joel 2:32. That's a quote from Joel 2:32. In the Hebrew text, it actually reads, "Whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved." Whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Paul then is taking this passage about Yahweh in the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus in the New Testament, and thus affirming that Jesus is who? Yahweh. Jesus is God. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess Him as Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is God upon whom we must call for salvation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses don't do this, do they? They might say, "Oh, I confess Jesus as Lord," but they don't mean it biblically, do they? They don't mean He's the Yahweh upon whom we must call for salvation, that He's Jehovah, that He's God. So then to receive Christ as Lord is to submit to Him and believe that He is God. So you can turn back to Colossians now. So that's where it begins. Saving faith begins with receiving Christ as Lord, submitting to His Lordship and believing in His deity. Is that you? Do you do that today? Is the Jesus you believe in God? Or is He just some prophet, second to Muhammad? Or He's just a good man. He's just a God. He's one of many God. He's just the highly exalted deity. That won't do, friends. We must believe in the true and biblical Jesus, the Jesus who is Lord and Lord of all. So merely believing in Him, by the way, that's not enough either. Because again, to say He's Lord and not obey Him, what is that? Hypocrisy. To make a mere empty profession of Jesus as your Lord but live in rebellion against Him is hypocrisy. If that's you, you're not a believer. You're not a believer. That doesn't mean believers won't stumble. They won't have seasons where they fall harder than others. It means that a true believer will not live his life in complete autonomous rebellion against the One whom he professes as Lord. If that's you, I plead with you today, repent, believe the gospel, receive Jesus as Lord. And then you'll find Him to be a sufficient Savior. So Jesus is Lord. The Colossians had received Him as such. They had received Him as God, as Yahweh. When they heard the gospel, Epaphras proclaimed the true Jesus to them. That Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And they believed in that Jesus, in that Christ. They had believed in His full deity, true humanity, and saving sufficiency. They had come to believe in the biblical Jesus. So Paul's point here is this. Just as you initially received Jesus as Lord, so go on believing in Him. Continue to walk in Him. Don't be moved away from Him. Don't let the heretics sell you their false Jesus now. You know the truth. You know who you've heard it from. You know the true Jesus. Hold fast to Him. The word, "so walk in Him," could literally be rendered, due to the Greek tense there, "continue walking in Him." The idea is perseverance, endurance, continuance. Go on. Don't stop. They were, in the language of John 15, to abide in Christ. To abide in Him. We know Judas didn't do that, did he? John 15, Jesus says, the branches, they do not abide. They don't bear fruit. They're going to be cut away and thrown into the fire. That was Judas. Judas, it was an illustration of that. The true disciples, the 11, they were branches that abided in Christ and bore fruit and glorified God. So Paul's telling the Colossians, abide. Be an abiding branch. Continue in Christ. That word walk, by the way, it's often used in the New Testament to refer to our life pattern, the pattern of our life, the way we live. Remember back in Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul prayed for the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is, to live a life that is pleasing to Him, that glorifies Him, that honors Him. But here, the word walk, again, it primarily has the idea of perseverance. Continue in Christ. You've believed in Him, now continue to walk in Him. Continue to walk with Him. Continue in communion with Him. Do not be moved away. Now, why do we do that? Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Because having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, you need to continue in Christ because you have been rooted in Christ. You've been rooted in Him. You, at the moment of salvation, were brought into union with the Savior. You were brought into a divine communion with the Savior, rooted in Christ. This is an agricultural analogy. The plant that is healthy and flourishes is one that is well rooted in the ground, right? It's deep in the soil, well rooted in the soil. And that deep root causes it to be fruitful and causes it to flourish and causes it to grow. In the same way, it is by being rooted in Christ and by continuing in Christ that we grow, that we are sanctified. We are now, look at the text again, rooted in Him and now being built up in Him. So in the past, at salvation, we were brought into union with Christ, and now in the present, we are being built up in Christ. We're being sanctified. We're growing. We're making progress in the faith by being in Christ. You don't need anything outside of Christ. You don't need some sort of mystical knowledge that you didn't get in the gospel to cause you to grow. You're not looking for some deeper knowledge. You don't need to decode the Bible or find some new practice that's going to make you become a Christian. All you need is Christ and the truth that is in Him. Christ is the one who saves you, and He is the one that sanctifies you. He is sufficient to do both. The psalmist, by the way, he utilized this analogy of being rooted. In Psalm 1, very familiar psalm to us, I trust. Psalm 1, listen to what the psalmist wrote. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The believer who is firmly rooted in the Word of God will be a fruitful believer. Fruit, sanctification, growth in grace comes from being rooted in Christ, continuing in Christ, and continuing in His Word, to believe in Him. So we're rooted in Christ at salvation. We come into union with Him. We're being built up in Him as we go on believing in Him. And what's the result? What's the result? Verse 7 again. And established in your faith. That word established in the Greek means to confirm, to secure. It has the idea of walking on solid ground. As you go on in Christ and are built up in Christ, you become established in your faith. The word could even mean to strengthen. Strengthen. It is Christ. You don't need anything outside of Him. The Gnostic heretics had come and said, hey, you know, you didn't get it right the first time. We have the truth. We have the true version. We have the truth. You can have this secret knowledge outside of Christ that'll give you what you really need. Paul says no. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Christ is sufficient to save you. Christ is sufficient to sanctify you. You're rooted in Him and you're built up in Him. So what is it then that establishes us? What is it that strengthens us? Look what he says. Established in your faith. Established in your faith. I don't think that's a good translation there. The Greek, the word yours, not in the Greek. The Greek literally reads established in the faith. In the faith. I told you, the word faith can be used subjectively to refer to our personal faith, or it can be used objectively to refer to the object of our faith. It can be used to refer to the body of doctrine, the body of truth revealed in Scripture. Doctrinal truth. We are built up in or by the truth, by Christian biblical doctrine, by meditating on the truth. As Jude put it, we are to be building ourselves up on the most holy faith. That's what we got to do. We don't need anything outside of the Word of God. In Christ and in His Word, we find all that we need for life and godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul told Timothy to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Notice how he uses those phrases synonymously. The words of the faith is the sound doctrine you've been following. That's what the faith is. And you're nourished, you're built up by feeding on the words of the faith, by feeding on sound doctrine, biblical truth, the truth concerning Christ. And as you do that, as you go on in Him, as you go on believing in Him, communing with Him, meeting with Him, all that you need to grow is found in Him. You'll be established in your faith. And all of this is, notice again verse 7, the very end, all of it is just as you were instructed. Instructed by who? Who taught them the gospel? Epaphras? Epaphras had come and had told them that Jesus is God, that they needed to believe in Him, that they needed to go on in Him and continue in Him, and that as they did, they'd be built up and established in their faith, and now they were to do the very thing that they were instructed to do. They didn't need anything new. They didn't need a new message. New truth is old error. Write that down. New truth is old error. All the truth we need is in Jesus. It's eternal. Settled forever in the heavens. The Word of God. We have the sure Word of God. So they were to continue in Him just as they were instructed. And then at the end of verse 7, he adds this, and it kind of seems out of place. Very end. And overflowing with gratitude. Now, the point is, I believe, what he's saying is, initially you heard the gospel truth about Jesus, and you received the gospel thankfully, with gratitude. You believed it. You didn't think you needed anything else outside of it. Just as you received that initially with gratefulness and thankfulness, now go on in it. Continue in the gospel, being grateful that you have all that you need in Christ. So when we're tempted to grumble and complain, as I often am, what ought we do? We ought to be thankful because we have all that we need in the Savior. The circumstances of our lives, they're all temporal, but our relationship with God in Christ is unchanging and eternal. So we look forward to the eternal treasures of heaven. And in that, we can find thankfulness. So the Colossians received Him. Now they were to continue in Him. And so ought you. Brothers and sisters, there are people just like you and me all around the world today who are going to be deceived. The illustration of this, my dad grew up with a man, and they both went to a Baptist church together. And he was a Baptist professing Christian. He professed to believe the true gospel of salvation by grace, that Jesus is God, the doctrine of the Trinity. He believed all that. Then he married a Jehovah's Witness woman. And guess what? He's a Jehovah's Witness now. He's a Jehovah's Witness. We still consider him a dear friend, but that's what happens. Professed to believe, and guess what? He did not continue. He defected from the faith. Brothers and sisters, don't let that happen. And you say, that would never happen. I know the Trinity. I know the deity of Christ. I've got it. Brothers and sisters, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You need to realize that apart from divine grace, you would defect as well. So be on your guard. Continue in the truth. That brings us to the next point. We've seen perseverance from the positive side. Now notice perseverance from the negative side. From the positive side, continue in the truth. Notice from the negative side. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Told you that in these verses, Paul shifts from the indicative to the imperative. He shifts from describing to commanding. There are two primary commands in these three verses. The first one was in verse 6. So walk in Him, or continue walking in Him. The second command is here in verse 8. See to it. See to it. That translates the singular Greek word blepo. Blepo, the word means look. That's what it means, look. Literally, look. Look out. Watch out. For what? What are we watching out for? What are we looking out for? All right, Big John?
Yeah.
So look out, Paul says. What are we looking out for? What are we watching out for? False teachers. False teachers, those who would seek to deceive you, or as he says here in verse 8, take you captive That's what they do. They take you captive. The word for captive here, salah gugea, it means the idea of taking someone off as a slave. It's the word used for plundering. You go to battle, you destroy your enemies, and you take off their people as slaves, as plunder. So the word means to kind of be taken off, carried off. Paul's saying, be on the lookout lest you be carried off by false teachers and false doctrine, lest you be enslaved to error and deception. Be on the lookout lest you end up like the man I told you about a minute ago. Be on the lookout. That's what perseverance demands. It demands not only continuing in the truth, but it commands being on the lookout for error. Matthew 7:15, Jesus issued that same warning. He said, beware of the false prophets. Look out. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. I told you last time, the reason you got to be on the lookout is because the false teacher is not going to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. You're going to have to be on the lookout. Beware. Matthew 16, Jesus told his apostles, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is, look out for their false teaching and their corrupting influence. Look out. Watch out. The same warning Paul issued to many of the churches to whom he wrote. He was always concerned about those to whom he ministered, that they be not deceived, but they stand firm in the truth. In Philippians 3:2, he wrote this to the Philippians, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That is, look out for false teachers. He told the church at Rome, we've seen this verse before, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Look out for false teachers. Mark them out and have nothing to do with them. So how do we do that? How do we detect a false teacher? What's the best safeguard against error? What is it? The truth, right? Remember I told you last time, they've said the best way to detect fake money is to know what real money looks like. The best way to detect error is to know the truth. To know the truth that error is deviating from. Know the truth. In 2 Peter 3, Peter issued the same warning. Look what he says there. He says, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And then in verse 18 he adds this. Here's the opposite. Here's how you avoid being deceived. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. You want to avoid being deceived by error? Grow in grace. Grow in your knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth will be your safeguard against error. Hebrews 13:9, the writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Why? For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. There's nothing for you in false doctrine. It's not going to save you. It's not going to sanctify you. It's not going to build you up. Only the truth can do that. It's good to be strengthened by grace. That is, it is good for your heart to be strengthened by the grace, the sanctifying grace, that is imparted to us by the truth, by the Word of God. But practically speaking, how do we detect a false teacher? How do we sniff him out? What are the marks of a false teacher? I've told you before, haven't I? What do? You consider what he teaches concerning Christ and the gospel. People can get a lot of things wrong. We can disagree on modes of baptism. We can disagree on certain doctrines, but we cannot disagree on the person and work of Christ. You get that wrong, you're outside of the faith. Galatians chapter 1, Paul told the Galatians, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him be damned. That's what Paul says, anathema, devoted to eternal destruction. To preach a false gospel is to commit eternal murder. To believe a false gospel is to commit eternal suicide. Anyone who teaches a false gospel is accursed. And then, anyone who denies the truth about Christ is a false teacher. Listen to what 2 John tells us. 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. How do we know them? Because it's those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That's a false teacher. That's exactly what the Colossian heretics were doing. They were denying the truth about Jesus. In fact, John probably dealt with a very similar heresy in his day, a pre-Gnostic heresy, a group of people who were denying the deity and humanity of Christ. And John says, anyone who does that, they're a deceiver. But listen to how he goes on to describe them. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There's that word, right? We just keep getting into Revelation. Antichrist. Now, people are so caught up today looking for the Antichrist, aren't they? Every president's the Antichrist. Joe Biden, Obama, now it's Trump. Who's next? Take your pick. Take your pick. But, you know, even though I do believe there's a final Antichrist to come, John says anyone who denies the truth about Christ is an Antichrist. Stop worrying about an end time Antichrist. There's Antichrist everywhere. There's Antichrist. They're going to knock on your door at some point and try to pitch their different Jesus to you. The deceiver and the Antichrist. And then he adds in verse 8, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in this teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You know a false teacher because he has, as I told you before, an erroneous Christology. He propagates a different Jesus. So Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be carried away by the deception of false teachers. And what is it they use? What is it that they use to deceive us? Look back at verse 8. They take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, what in the world is philosophy? What is philosophy? We know that there are professional philosophers like Plato and Aristotle throughout history. We know that college students take philosophy classes. Seems like everybody today has their own philosophy of ministry or philosophy of church. But what is a philosophy? The word comes from two Greek words, phileo, meaning love, and sophia, meaning wisdom. Literally, it's a love or pursuit of wisdom. And the word has come to really denote any system of thought, any ideology. And the word doesn't have to have a negative connotation. It can, but it doesn't have to. In reality, there are only two philosophies, two sources of wisdom. There is the wisdom of the world, and there is the wisdom of God. There's the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 3:20, Paul put it this way. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. There you go. There's the two kinds of wisdom. You can have man's wisdom, which is foolishness, or God's wisdom, which is true wisdom. God's wisdom is true wisdom. So the word philosophy then doesn't have to be used in a negative way. But here it definitely is. Because look at what Paul calls it. It's philosophy and empty deception. In fact, the Greek has the definite article, the. It's the philosophy. That's probably what the heretics called it. They said, you've got it wrong, Christians. We've got the philosophy. We've got the truth about Jesus. We've got this mystical knowledge by which you can really have it. Paul says that philosophy is empty deception. Words devoid of truth. Words devoid of truth. That's what this philosophy is. It promises you riches, but it gives you bankruptcy. It promises you wealth, and it leaves you broke. It robs you of truth. It robs you of gospel riches, and leaves you with nothing. That's what it does. But we don't need that. We don't need philosophies of men. We don't need man-made. Look what he says. This philosophy, verse 8, is according to the traditions of men. That is to say, it is man-made. Man-invented. We don't need that. It's the result of man seeking to philosophically come to the truth apart from God. It's man's attempt to arrive at the truth while rejecting the revelation of God. That's what you end up with. Empty deception, the traditions of men, and utter nonsense. It is empty nonsense and deception. Words devoid of the truth. But we don't need it. We have the Word of God, the sure Scripture, brothers and sisters. We have God's mind, God's truth, God's wisdom. Why would we ever trade in the wisdom of God for the foolishness of men? We don't need it. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, these guys aren't wise. The wisdom of God begins with the fear of the Lord. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We don't need man-made inventions. Then he goes on to describe it in verse 8 as that which is not only according to the tradition of men, but according to the elementary principles of the world. This philosophy, far from being the truth of God, the wisdom of God, it's the ABCs of the world. It's just the foolish nonsense, the immature thinking of the world, devoid of any truth. It's corrupt, distorted error. It's man-made philosophy, and therefore it is erroneous philosophy, empty philosophy. Paul says, don't be carried off. Don't be led astray. And then one more indictment of this philosophy, the end of verse 8. Notice the word according three times. It's according to the tradition of men. It's according to the elementary principles of the world. And it's not. It's rather than according to Christ. It's not according to the truth as it is in Christ. That's the problem with this philosophy. It's contrary to the truth as it is in Jesus. You don't need it. Paul says you don't need it. You have all that you need in Him. So that's perseverance from the negative side. From the positive side, continue in the truth. From the negative side, do not be deceived by error. Don't be carried away from the truth. Brothers and sisters, just as in Paul's day, so it is in our own. We don't have the Gnostics running around like they did in the first and second century, but now we have the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all these other cults and false religions running around seeking to rob you of true gospel riches with their empty deception. Do not be deceived. You have all that you need in Christ. In fact, if we could sum up the entirety of Colossians, that would be it. All you need is found in Christ. So continue in the truth and do not be deceived by error. Hold fast to the very one who has promised us the prize, knowing that when He returns, He will give that prize to all who have continued in the faith and to all who have loved His appearing. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word, which does so many things for us. It instructs us. It informs us. It teaches us. But it also warns us and rebukes us and confronts us and motivates us. And this morning we have been warned about the false teachers who will seek to deceive us, who will seek to lead us astray with their empty philosophy, empty deception, man-made traditions, elementary principles of the world, worldly wisdom. But Lord, we have all we need in Christ, and we know that. And I pray that You would keep us, that You would preserve us, that You would hold us fast. We know it's not our hold upon Christ, but His hold upon us that keeps us. So hold us, Lord. May we be a people who endure, who persevere, who are not led astray. May we hold fast to Christ until the end, that we might receive what is promised. Be with us now, Lord, we pray, for Your glory. Amen.